Well, church, let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark. As we continue a study we started, I think, what, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter 1, and beginning in verse 21. Our hope is to make it through verse 34 this morning. If you're visiting with us, you'll be helped to have a copy of God's Word open. You could find a pew Bible in front of you, that black Bible. You could take that home if you like. We'd love for you to have that. And we're just going to work our way verse by verse from verses 21 through verse 34. And I trust God will bless us as we do. So here we are, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. I invite you to hear now the word of God. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning as we get to a snapshot of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry in which he brought and the kingdom and how it has affected those who are around him. We pray that we would have eyes to see our Lord Jesus and fall more in love with him and desire to obey him. We pray for those who are gathered here this morning who have yet to acknowledge Jesus as the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, and yet to submit to his reign through belief and repentance. We pray, Father, that even today you might work through them by your Spirit a good work, a new work, that you might even give them a new heart, that they might believe in the Lord. So help us to see him today, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. It was in 1917, during World War I, where makeshift hospitals were popping up near the front lines of the combat, and these hospitals were often overrun with soldiers. The need so great, the doctors had to triage the patients. That is, they sorted the wounded soldiers out based upon their needs. They used a color tag situation. And a wounded soldier would be tagged with one of three categories. One color meant the soldier was hopeless. There was nothing that could be done to save their life. The other color meant hopeful, that the injured might survive if given medical treatment. And the third was doubtful. Let me step back. The hopeful would be injured, would survive without medical treatment. The third being doubtful that they would live if medical treatment were given immediately. And so the only assistance, the only medical help that a soldier would receive is they fell in that third group, doubtful. There happened to be a soldier there. His name was Lou. He had his leg was badly wounded by a bomb explosion. And the doctor examined Lou and declared that Lou was hopeless. And put that tag on his on him, and Lou was left to die. A nurse noticed that Lou was conscious and began just to talk to him and recognized that they both were from the state of Ohio and had a very similar upbringing. And she got to know Lou, and she felt like she couldn't just let him die there. And so she slipped into the ward that night and broke all the rules and changed Lou's tag from hopeless to doubtful. And as a result, Lou received medical treatment over the next several months. He recovered minus a leg and would go on to live a full and happy life, soon be married afterwards, all because this nurse changed his tags. Well, my friends, I once wore a tag. Mine was hopeless. If you would have known 16-year-old Stephen Karn, you would have all agreed. And yet Jesus Christ, in his great grace to me, changed my tag. He gave me a new life through his intervention, which seems to be his mission, to save the hopeless. As we consider today a day in the life of Jesus, we'll find him caring for the sick, freeing the captives, teaching with authority. We'll find him changing people's tags. How's he able to do so? Well, because, as you'll see in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ has authority. In other words, he is not some mere teacher, prophet, or rabbi, but he is actually the king that has come from heaven, and he has brought the kingdom of God with him. You remember last time we saw in verse 15 that Jesus was preaching there in Galilee, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He comes to bring God's rightful rule on earth. He comes to begin a restoration of the earth. We find in Genesis that when God created the world is a paradise. There's no war or crime. There's no poverty or disease. There's no injustice, suffering, broken relationships. Not even death existed. It's beautiful and perfect. And God there ruling over the world. And yet that's not the world we live in. I appreciate the ministry of the late Tim Keller, who in a sermon said, imagine a great car. Just picture in your mind a car that's kind of the miracle of engineering. Okay? And now imagine a five-year-old driving it. Right, what will happen? Well, things will begin to fall apart. Lampposts and mailboxes, perhaps pedestrians, maybe even passengers. Things will get destroyed. Is something wrong with the car? Nope, the car's great. It was just never intended to be under the control of a five-year-old. My friends, you were created, and indeed this world was created, to be under the control of God, right? You're not made to be your own king. You're created to made to serve the one true king. You're to love him and to trust him and obey him. The world is beautiful. Your life is beautiful, but you weren't created to be under your own control. And what we have seen is that humanity has taken the wheel, but we don't know how to drive. And everything begins to fall apart. As soon as the humans upon this world, as soon as our father Adam and our mother Eve said, we are going to be in control, anarchy came into this world, spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, relationally, physically, everything is being destroyed. And now comes Jesus, and he shows us what it is like to live under God's rule as he has brought the kingdom of God. And he begins to put things back into order. As all of this work, all this activity we see in these verses help us to see who Jesus truly is. As I invite you this morning to consider the authority of the miraculous Jesus. We'll do so in four scenes and then end in some application. The first scene is the authority in teaching, as you see there in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Capernaum would be a decent-sized town. Maybe about 10,000 people would live there. There'd be tax collection there. There'd be Roman soldiers stationed there. It would be on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, which is an enormous freshwater lake in Israel, about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. In the ancient days, the city of Capernaum would have an 8-foot seawall extending about a half a mile and many ports going about 100 feet out into the sea. It was a major, prosperous fishing town, perhaps one of the most upscale towns in all of Galilee, a very prominent town in that day. And Jesus will, during his Galilean ministry, make Capernaum his own city. That's how Matthew will put it, his own city, Capernaum. He adopts it. He's going to travel back and forth from this town. It's going to be his ministry base. We also know at least five of the apostles were from Capernaum. We were introduced last week to Peter and Andrew and James and his brother John, all from Capernaum. We also know Matthew, the tax collector, will be from Capernaum. And there Jesus is in Capernaum at the synagogue. He's in a synagogue. You notice that also in verse 21. Don't be confused, by the way, between the temple and the synagogue. There is one temple. That's where sacrifices are made in Jerusalem. But synagogues would be in all towns where the teaching ministry would take place. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, if there were 10 males in a town, they were required to form a synagogue. Synagogue just simply means gathering. It's a gathering hall, much like a church building is today. You remember, I trust, that they did not have copies of individual scripture themselves like you and I do. And so they would gather at synagogue to be taught scripture. There in the synagogue would have a ruler, but the ruler was much different than a pastor today. The ruler was more of an administrator. The ruler didn't preach or teach. The preaching was actually open to any Jewish male who has been taught or learned in the scripture, which is why Paul's missionary journeys will just come into a town and he has his credentials and they'll invite Paul to preach there in the synagogue. You've been trained, come teach us. And here comes Jesus and he's teaching in the synagogue. He's been preaching now for a little while. We've heard about him. So please come teach us the scripture. And he did. What's interesting to me is Mark doesn't tell us what he taught, but how they responded. You notice this in verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. Evidently, Jesus was a good preacher. They were astonished. In fact, I feel bad for the guy who had to preach next week, okay? You don't want to follow Jesus, I don't think. Astonished is the word. Literally means to strike with a panic or shock. It's as if his preaching dealt them a mighty blow. Now, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's, I think, preached a little bit, but he just started preaching. And it's amazing to me that he's already seems to be somewhat gifted in it. In fact, just yesterday, one of my sons said, "Dad, I listened to your first sermon at Hamilton Baptist Church 12 years ago." And I said, "Well, what do you think about it?" And he simply said, "You've gotten better." Okay? In fact, I remember my very first sermon in 1999 at Crescent Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I remember preaching that sermon. I think every preacher remembers their first sermon. And the congregation at Crescent Baptist Church were also astonished. Astonished they could sit through the sermon. I mean, they were rather proud of themselves. John Knox, I think it was the great Scottish preacher, stood to preach his first sermon and was so overcome with terror that he literally ran out of the church before a word came from his mouth. And yet here comes Jesus just starting this preaching ministry. And it seems as if the residents there in Capernaum had never heard anything like this before, because there had never been anyone like this before. And they are absolutely floored by him. In fact, one of my favorite passages about Jesus' teaching is in John 7, where the religious leaders send the officers to go arrest Jesus. And they go and find Jesus, and then they come back to the religious leaders without Jesus. And the religious leaders say, "Well, why didn't you arrest them?" Their answer was simply, "Never has a man spoken like this man." There was something so compelling about his message. It moved even his enemies. And here we find the synagogue astonished with his teaching. In fact, we're told why, aren't we? If you read on in verse 22, we discover, "For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." Authoritative teaching was unusual to what they've experienced by the teaching of the scribes. The scribes were the PhDs of their day. Their opinions had great weight. Many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were scribes. Almost the entirety of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leading council, were made up of scribes. And when the scribes would teach, they would cite other scholars. You know, Rabbi Levi says this and Rabbi Asher says that, much as academics will do today. Well, can you imagine their shock when Jesus comes, as he often does, and says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you this." I mean, that'd be stunning, wouldn't it? I mean, even the prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord." And yet Jesus shows up and says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." He's not quoting a scribe. He's quoting himself as if he's the final authority. I mean, could you imagine if I got up here this morning and I said, "You have heard it read in scripture this, but I tell you that." Right? Yeah, my last sermon, I'm sure. I hope it will be. You think, what in the world's going on here? Right? Yeah. And this is what Jesus seemed to do. If you were there, my friends, on this Sabbath day, you would not have been bored by Jesus' sermon. You would not have been indifferent to it. You would have thought, what is going on? You would not be thinking, when is this over? We want to get to dinner on the grounds. You would have been floored at what is happening. You would say, I don't know if I like him or if I hate him, but there is something about him. This man is not another scribe. What we have heard here this morning is something we have never heard before. Truly, truly, I say unto you. And the King James puts it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." It sounds almost quaint, doesn't it? It's literally, "Amen, amen." In the synagogue, as I mentioned, they always had different teachers. But the elders would sit up front. And the elders would do so in order to ratify what was being said if they thought it were to be true. And they would say, "Amen," much as we even do now 2,000 years later. Right? So the elders would say amen. So the congregation can know that their elders are ratifying this teaching. And as I mentioned, the tradition continues, right? And many people in the church will ratify what is being said. And sometimes preachers will ask for some ratification, if you will. Sometimes preachers will say amen, right? And then Jeff Fouts will often join in, or someone else will say yes, amen, right? In other words, do you agree with what I'm saying? Yeah, so I was building up to momentum and everything, okay? My friends, Jesus never asked for amen. He starts by saying amen. In other words, what Christ is saying is, you don't have the authority to judge me. You don't get to decide if what I am saying is true, so I'm going to ratify myself for what I'm about to say. In other words, you can't come to Jesus and say, "Well, I like most of his teaching, but I have trouble with this stuff over here. I don't agree with that." I mean, how can you judge the truthfulness of the Lord himself? In fact, where would you get such a grid by which to determine this is true, but this is not? What could be higher than him? If he's wrong, my friend said, he is not the Son of God, as Mark introduces him there in verse 1. But if he is the Son of God, he has all authority. Authority to teach you. And authority even over his enemies. For there is an enemy at church on this Sabbath day, if you will. You see, scene number two, the authority over his enemies, as we read in verse 23, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man who had unclean spirit, and he cried out." In other words, their amazement is just getting started. There is a man with an unclean spirit in the middle of Jesus' sermon and seems to begin to shriek. I mean, could you imagine the hushed silence of the congregation as they are motionless, listening to Jesus, and in the middle of that sermon, Brother Reuben begins to call out and cry out as there is this confrontation between the Holy One of God and the power of darkness in the synagogue. That's interesting to me. This demon is in a sacred place and a sacred time. The devil likes to send wolves in sheep's clothing to ravage the flock. It is possible to sit in church services Sunday after Sunday and still belong to the devil. And I wonder if this man remained undetected for some time until Jesus comes. Who knows how long he's been there, week after week, perhaps, listening to the droning rabbis, undisturbed by what he has heard. But Jesus begins to preach, and as people are astonished, he begins to scream out. It's almost as if the light of Jesus' teaching is too much for him. Foul things scurry from the light when the stone is lifted, and so the evil spirit recoils from Jesus and his teaching. Or perhaps we should say unclean spirit, as he's introduced there. Of course, he doesn't need a bath. He's morally unclean. He's coarse. He's filthy. We'll see the word demon at the end of this passage being used. These are spiritual beings. That is, they are not physical beings, but they have physical impact. These demons, we find out in Scripture, are intellectual. They think, are emotional, they feel, are volitional, they will, and are personal. Originally, they were angels created to worship God and to honor and to glorify God. And yet we know from Revelation 13 that a third of the angels joined with Lucifer in the great rebellion against God. You could also read of that in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. Jesus will refer to them as the devil and his angels. And this demonic force is responsible for much of the persecution in our world, the temptations that you face, confusions, accusations. They're responsible for false teachers and false Christians and false religions. They do exist. At least I believe they are. In fact, I think there's really, and you've heard this before, I trust, two mistakes that we can make when it comes to the demonic. We could either deny them or we could become preoccupied with them. Some people are fascinated with demons, and even if they have a sin issue, they just attribute it to a demon, you know, or, you know, I have the demon of gluttony, or I have the demon of lust, or whatever it is, like, as if they're blaming the demon for their own sin, right? I read one story of a couple. They have since grown in their theology, but this couple was once in a fight, and the fight got so heated that the wife concluded her husband must have a demon. And so in the middle of the fight, she began to perform an exorcism on her husband. Well, the husband concluded, well, then she must be the one who has a demon. And so he started his exorcism on her. So it's like warring exorcism. It all gets kind of goofy, doesn't it? It's kind of silly. Well, of course, the other mistake is to deny him. I like it, right? I mean, after all, we've been to university. We've looked through a microscope, right? These are primitive people. They can't really explain what's going on, but we've advanced beyond that. It is Rudolf Bultmann, the great, one of the most noted New Testament scholars that I would encourage you never to read, of the 20th century, who said no one can avail themselves to the benefits of modern medicine and technology and still believe in a world inhabited by demons. In other words, according to Dr. Bultmann, the demons are on the order of the tooth fairy. You know, we've outgrown that belief. My friends, I just don't know what you do with the Bible then. I just don't know what you do with passages like this. In fact, if we believe that there is a good, personal, supernatural being whom we call God, is it that far out of belief to think that there are also evil supernatural beings that we call the devil or demons? I believe we have a real enemy, and this enemy seems to recognize Jesus. Notice demons recognize him. Verse 24, he says here, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You notice this demon seems to have great control over this man. We might say that he is demonized or possessed sometimes, or he has a demon. He seems to be completely under the sway of this demon to the point where this demon is utilizing this man's voice, violating this man's will. This to me seems a counterfeit to what God wants to do in his followers. The Holy Spirit indwells us in order to make us flourish, and the demonic will enter in order to destroy. And we clearly see something of this happening here. You may wonder, why don't we see things like this today? Well, I'm not exactly sure, to be honest, but I will tell you that you don't see any of this in the Old Testament. You won't find a single exorcism in the Old Testament. Demons are rarely mentioned. You only find two exorcisms in the book of Acts. And yet, you read the Gospels, and it seems like Jesus is encountering a demon every day. Every time he turns around, there seems to be one. It seems to me the Son of God has come to earth. He has already declared he will not cooperate with the devil, and there's all-out warfare, unlike anything that we've seen before. There is this intensified demonic activity during the days of Jesus. Now, I will tell you, if you travel to more developing nations, I think you'll probably be more aware of their influence in those areas. Certainly, and Brian and Debbie are here from Ghana, and I think they probably testify that these demonic acts are perhaps more prevalent, as even my experience in Ghana, Africa, seems to lead me to believe. But I don't think the devil bothers with the outright frontal assault on us here in America. I think we are much too occupied with other things like comfort and greed and so forth. Well, you notice he has three statements here, the demon, that is. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" In other words, why are you bothering us? Leave me alone. We have nothing to do with each other. Go away. The demon's clearly aware of Jesus' power. He feels threatened by him. As we see the second statement, "Have you come to destroy us?" This seems to be this instinctive cry of dread. He's terrified of Jesus. Jesus is his mortal enemy. Jesus one day will condemn him eternally. Jesus will speak in Matthew 25 of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so James would write, the demons believe and shudder. Mark is showing us what that shuddering looks like. He knows what's coming is filled with dread. You notice he uses the plural pronoun, what have you to do with us? Or have you come to destroy us? That's interesting. We know the man wasn't possessed by more than one demon from the verses to follow. So the demon might be using what was often called the royal plural, like speaking on behalf of all demons, right? The entire satanic realm is under attack by the rightful king. I think it's probably more likely that he's referring to himself and the man that he has demonized. Like as if the demon's threatening the man, like he's a hostage. In order to get me, you're going to have to destroy this man. Asking the question, can Jesus defeat the demon without harming the man? Well, there's a third cry there at the end of verse 24, he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is good theology, isn't it? Everyone else seems to be missing it. The first ones to recognize who Jesus truly is are these evil spirits. In fact, almost every account of demonic possession in the Gospels, the demon recognizes who Jesus is, as if there is something stunningly obvious about Jesus, though everyone else seems to miss it. In fact, if you look at those who Jesus heals, they will call him Lord, teacher, and master. But if you look at the demons he encounters, they call him the Holy One of God, the Son of God, and the Son of the Most High God. You see, it's fascinating to me that the demonic have a higher theology. And yet it does them no good, does it? Beware, my friends, of knowing who Jesus is without loving Jesus. Beware of believing without repenting. As one author put it, we may in reality be nothing better than devils as we sink at last into hell with truth upon our lips. My friends, I asked you last week, may I do so again? Do you love Jesus? Does your knowledge of Jesus, even some of these graduates came up here and spoke about the teaching ministry of this church, and we want to teach. We find that to be at the core of who we are. But we do not teach so we can fill our mind with facts. The teaching ministry of this church, of any church, should lead to doxology, should lead to worship, lead to obedience, lead to a desire to turn from sin. Well, the demon challenges Jesus there and there in the congregation. Perhaps there's this dead silence in the midst of it, and just for a moment at least, until Jesus speaks there in verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. In other words, Jesus says to the demon, shut up and leave. The demon, you notice now, not only recognized Jesus, as we saw in verse 24, but the demon will obey Jesus, for verse 26 tells us, and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with loud voice came out of him. So the demon throws the man down, violently shakes him before this horror-stricken congregation, and with a terrible shriek, leaves him. He is powerless against Christ, though he does throw a fit, it seems, there at the end. He howls in rage as he's forced to obey. He's like a five-year-old who stomps his feet as he climbs the stairs to clean the room at the parents' request. Obedience, but not joyful obedience, right? And the result, though we're not told, but we see from other passages like this, that this hopeless man who at this point is rolling in the dust and despair rises to wholeness and joy and peace. And he does so because the kingdom of God is at hand. The invasion has begun. The captives are being set free. The tags are being changed. This is the first miracle in Mark's gospel, as we see that Jesus is not only a teacher, but a miraculous and powerful Messiah. And so let us get away with the, I like to think of Jesus as this theology. It's nonsense. Something far greater is here. The King of Heaven has arrived. And the congregation is left staggering, as you see in verse 27. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They were astonished earlier in his teaching. Now they're amazed with his authority as they begin to talk. What is going on? What kind of man is this? He commands unclean spirits, and they obey. They had exorcists in this day. You could read of exorcists in the book of Acts. The exorcist, according to non-biblical ancient literature, would cast magical spells, incantations, bizarre rituals. They would put a ring under a demonized person's nose. Many of them would take a knife made of iron, and then they would cut hair off the demonized man's head and braid the hair and tie it to a thorn bush and do that 3 days in a row while saying a spell in order to get rid of the demon. And notice Jesus shows up and he's encountered this demon, and he doesn't look around and says, who has the iron knife? He doesn't even roll up his sleeves and say, okay, everyone get back. I got this. He doesn't say, in the name of, get out of him. He just simply says, leave. And the demon throws his tantrum and obeys. Why doesn't he call on a higher power? My friends, you know the answer. Because he is the higher power. And he has brought the kingdom of God. Matthew 12 tells us, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And even though evil forces completely dominated this man, Jesus simply speaks and he obeys, as we sometimes sing, one little word shall fell him. Now, what I find strange is that there is no mention in this account that they are amazed at the presence of an evil spirit. It does not seem they're amazed that Brother Reuben has a demon, right? I think that would be something. But they are amazed, rather, at Jesus' power over the demon. Sadly, we know from later texts that they remain unchanged. Most in Capernaum are amazed but not repenting, amazed but not believing. In fact, I think there's a bit of fear here. I don't think this is, wow, isn't this great? Oh, we're really enjoying this. I think they're stunned. They're scared. Well, it's not surprising we read in verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding areas of Galilee. Word spread. Did you hear what happened at Capernaum Baptist Church this morning? Right? Don't you think you would have talked about this? The Facebook page would be blowing up, wouldn't it? You'd be calling people. Word would be spreading. And it spread throughout all the region of Galilee. It's even continues to spread. Made it all the way to Northern Virginia, hasn't it? They scatter to spread the word. While Jesus retires to a friend's house after this service, perhaps for a meal, and there he will show that he has authority over disease. As our scene number three begins in verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Jesus would live in this home. Jesus wasn't homeless most of the time. He would reside here in this home, and he arrives there after service, perhaps wanting a delicious meal, as we'll have today. And instead of finding a meal, he discovers a sick cook. For verse 30 tells us, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And so she's in bed with fever. A fever, by the way, could be fatal in this day. I was once on a short-term mission trip on a small Pacific island called Tana, and there in the jungles in a very remote village in Tana, and the missionary there, who was a nurse, told me that she had been there for 10 years and that she's probably saved a dozen lives just simply through ibuprofen in order to, these individuals would die from fever. In fact, I was on a three-day backpacking trip with about 10 natives preaching the gospel at very remote villages. And one of the men who was with me had an open wound on his foot that got infected, and he began to get a very high fever. And they came and asked me, because they have no way of treating this in this primitive culture, and they came and asked me if I had any way to help him. And I had a first aid kit that I take when I go backpacking, and so I brought out some ibuprofen. I remember putting it in their hands, and they held it like it was some kind of treasure as this man took this medicine to help his fever. They have no means to address this fever. The mother-in-law, we don't know how sick she is, but this can be very, very dangerous. And here she lies sick in bed. Now, I should note, and just in passing, that a mother-in-law is part of a package deal. That is, I've never met a single man who has said, you know what I need? I need a mother-in-law, okay? Okay? Mother-in-laws are wonderful, of course. But they typically say, I need a wife. And then when they get the wife, the mother-in-law comes with the wife. I think that is the only way to get a mother-in-law is to get a wife. I simply mention this because our Roman Catholic friends continue with their sinful practice of mandatory priestly celibacy, even though the one that they claim was the first pope was clearly married. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you will find that Peter took his wife on missionary journeys. And so here she is, she's sick, and they tell Jesus about her. You see that in verse 30. Anything you could do for her, Jesus? Well, yeah, there's something he could do, as you see in verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. Okay? So he had a public exorcism and now private healing. He's not trying to draw a crowd here. He's just simply loving her, isn't he? And so he heals her. We know that there was a Judean ministry before the Galilean ministry, but there's no healing in the Judean ministry. This, perhaps, the first person that Jesus ever healed was Peter's mother-in-law. And he heals her by touching her, by lifting her up. Jesus would always do this in healing. He would always speak to demons, but he would heal the sick by touching. And so he takes her by the hand and lifts her up because he knows the fever is gone. She's been completely healed. And she demonstrates the healing by helping, as you read the end of verse 31. And she began to serve him. It's literally the word deacon. She deaconed them. She served them. It's instant and complete healing. One minute she's lying in bed with a fever, perhaps in danger. Next minute she's on her feet and she's cooking. And I trust it was a good meal, don't you think? I bet she did her best job. I bet she said to Peter, come here, feel my forehead. Right? I mean, I was burning up, and now I've never felt better. And there's Jesus smiling in the corner, right? And I think it's glorious as Jesus shows his authority and his power. In fact, I don't think this is the point of this passage, but I think we could take it by inference that we should be like Peter's mother-in-law. That we should, how do you respond to Jesus? We serve the one who's brought us healing. In fact, I would also note by inference that the service that she does is domestic. I think this hallows the work of domestic life. Jesus raised her up, and we do not read, and she went out and taught a women's conference. Jesus raised her up, and we do not read, she sold everything she had and went to a faraway place to proclaim Jesus. Jesus raised her up, and we do not read, she started a business and had many employees. But we read, she raised him up, and she served. Jesus, would you like a cup of coffee? How about some toast with jam? Maybe she made tacos, I don't know. But my friends, do not denigrate, as the world likes to do, the biblical privileges of domestic familial life. Perhaps you have seen the sign over many kitchen sinks, divine service performed here daily. I think that is no hyperbole. I do not consider that to be exaggeration. Do not think, in other words, that you need to get out of the house so that you might be involved in something significant. What should I do now that you have raised me up? How about lunch? Would you like? I could do that. Of course, the point here is not the mother-in-law. The point is Jesus, as he shows he has power over demons and disease, his authority in the spiritual world, authority in the physical world, and even authority to the masses, as we consider our last scene this morning, authority to the masses. We see in verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. Excitement now is building in Capernaum. Word is traveling quickly, isn't it? Hey, this guy casts out demons. Maybe he could help this need or that. I mean, could you imagine in the homes, the growing anticipation, you who had a sick daughter or an ill brother or a sick wife, and you're thinking, I bet he could heal her. And there they are waiting till the sun sets and the first three stars appear, which signals the end of the Sabbath. And they come out, wave after wave of suffering masses, as we see in verse 33. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Gathered at Peter's door, every manner of disease. Fever, cancer, crippled, disabled, blind, the deaf, the diabetes, the dementia. Some walked, some carried, many moaned in distress. I mean, you could hear, I imagine if you're in that house, you could hear what's going on outside. And maybe someone went outside to check on it. What's going on? And comes back and says, Jesus, I know you're tired, but I think the whole town is outside. And I perhaps am personalizing this too much as just thinking about my own preaching ministry, but I could imagine there might be this temptation to send someone out and say, I'm sorry, the rabbi had a very, very eventful morning at the synagogue, and he actually had a busy afternoon, and he needs his rest. Maybe we can make appointments over the next month. I will tell you, there is no time in the week that I am more tired than after preaching. I exercise 4 or 5 times a week, but it is preaching that lays me low. And I know that's strange to you because it looks like I'm doing nothing, right? And I'm just up here talking for about 30 minutes or so, okay? And yet, I have a fitness tracker on my watch, and every Sunday it beeps me and tells me I have spent the last hour in zone two training. That some of you don't know what that means. It thinks I'm exercising. And by 2:30 in the afternoon, I feel waves of exhaustion hit me. And I generally fall into a small coma around 2:30. And I will sleep for an hour, 2 hours, and I almost always wake up in the exact position I laid down in. I don't know what's going on. And I'm just thinking about this, that Jesus there has had, he preached a sermon, cast out a demon, he's healing Peter's mother-in-law, and now perhaps thousands of people are outside. And yet, what does our Lord do? Well, you read in verse 34, which is our last verse, isn't it? And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Light some candles, and Jesus gets to work with the surging masses of crippled and ill. Not all wanted to be healed, evidently. There, as you see, there are demons, and they start to cry out. We see they're shrieking too. I mean, which is what a night that must have been. The crippled and the ill shouting for joy. Others, anticipation growing as Jesus works his way towards them, intermixed with his hideous cries of the unclean, as Jesus once again shows his authority. He silences the demons because they, of course, are an undesired endorsement, aren't they? As he ministers to the crowds, demons flee in terror, the bedridden tossing their crutches in the air, the blind seeing, the sick restored, the Alzheimer's recognizing their spouse, the comatose lucid and laughing. All the while, onlookers are in a state of frenzied joy. If I were to use seven words to describe Jesus' healing ministry that we see here and moving forward, this might be a helpful summary. If you just think about the ministry of Jesus' healing, let me give you seven words to describe what I see here. Number one, Jesus' healing was successful. You will find no account in the Bible that Jesus ever failed to heal. Jesus never lost a patient, in other words. He was successful 100% of the time. Number two, it was universal. Jesus was not a specialist, in other words. Jesus didn't say, I only do fevers. Okay? No, there was actually no disease he couldn't heal. Number three, it was effortless. It wasn't preceded by hours of praise music as the phony healing services are today. There was no production, no fog machines, none of that nonsense. There was no struggle. I think if you were to ask Jesus which one was the hardest, I think he'd probably just smile at you. It seems to be effortless. It was immediate. We see this in the mother-in-law. There's no process. There's no convalescence. There's no recovery room. Why don't you just go lie down for a few hours? You'll feel better soon. It seemed to be immediate. Number five, it was personal. Jesus, I trust, could have healed all at once. He could have just walked outside and said, be healed. And yet we know from the other gospel accounts that tells the story that he laid his hands on every one of them. In fact, there is not a single biblical record of a group healing. Every healing is done individually. It is a personal touch from Christ. Number six, it's compassionate. It shows his care for strangers, care for perhaps the unimportant, the sickly and the unproductive, the bizarre demon-possessed. He cared for those who the world thinks very little of, as we see this glorious display of divine power intermixed with tender mercy. And number seven, I would say, perhaps because I'm an American, it was free, right? We know of a woman who had a bleeding problem would spend all she had on doctors. And yet we have not a single record of Jesus ever taking any type of compensation for his healing ministry. Successful, universal, effortless, immediate, personal, compassionate, free. My friends, the kingdom of God is breaking in. The king has arrived. And we see this unrestrained display of kingly power overflowing with mercy and love. And I think that ought to impact our lives. And so if I could end, I have 4 minutes left, if you'll allow it to me, to give you seven words of application. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, seven words to describe Jesus' healing ministry. Seven words of application. Number one, behold. May God give you eyes to see the king and the kingdom. This world, by the way, is filled with suffering. It's filled with sickness. I looked, according to the internet, there are 10,000 diseases in this world, and we have 500 cures. And for a brief moment, it seemed to appear a man in Galilee who had complete control over all disease and brought healing. Mark 6 tells us wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might even touch the fringe of his garments, and as many as touched it were made well. For about a year in Galilee, it seems as if sickness was eradicated. There is no record of a healing ministry like this in the church. We know that even the apostles will lose their ability to heal, but Jesus alone is able to do this as we look at the king and the kingdom. Second word, hope. This is a glimpse of the world to come, my friends. There's coming a day when disease and sickness will be gone forever. The demonic will be cast away. The king has all power. Nothing will stop him. His kingdom will come. Hope for that. Number three, pray. Some of you suffer today. Some of you are in chronic pain. I would invite you to come to Jesus for help. You do so today by prayer. I think it's good and appropriate that your elders here are willing and eager to lay on hands and to pray for healing, as the book of James instructs us, and to trust that Jesus would do best. Number four, serve. Serve. Most religions in this world will tell you this is some inspiration to live while you're here, but the goal is to get out of this nasty world into a place called paradise. Christians alone believe that God loves the world, broken in sin as it is, and will not abandon this world, but intends to restore it, intends to renew this world. And therefore, as we live upon this world, the church should look for the hurting and the poor and the oppressed and serve them, knowing that's the direction we're going. That the church should be a society, a community that embodies, to some degree, God's future. Show the world what the kingdom of God is like and how the gospel has changed us. Number five, we ought to proclaim. We find Jesus is a teacher here. We also should teach. The ultimate goal is not for temporarily help someone, but to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to be fishers of men, as we saw last week. That's our essential task. It's not simply to help people, but to help them into a relationship with God. Number six, we should fight. We should fight. We continue our battle against Satan and his army. My friends, I tell you, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I am so tired of hearing people in pulpits tell us that the problem in the world are the Democrats, or the problem in the world are the LGBT. My friends, those are captives that have been ensnared by an enemy. The enemy is the devil. We are to love our neighbors, even love our enemies. And so let's start looking at the world as the enemy to defeat, and instead have the eyes of Christ and say, those are the lost to which we are to go out and save as we fight against our true enemy, namely Satan and his minion. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And wherever the kingdom will grow, he will come against it. Okay? And we must hold fast against him. Now, that doesn't mean we go out like Ghostbusters looking for demons, okay? If you do that, you might end up beaten, wounded, and running naked for your life. And if you want to read about that exact event, you could read so in Acts 19. My friends, instead, we should beware of giving the devil a foothold in our lives and in our church. As we dabble in sin, becomes habitual sin, and we start going places we never thought we would go. Seventh and lastly, may I invite you to believe. Believe that Jesus is not simply a good teacher, as many in our day claim, but he has come in power and authority. And he one day will die on the cross to pay for my sins and for the sins of all who would trust in him, and be raised victoriously, physically, bodily, historically, from the dead. And that if you would to confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, your King, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. In fact, the book of John tells us that the miraculous works which we have considered today of Jesus are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Hamilton Baptist Church, I pray that God would give us eyes to see our great King. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this passage that so beautifully displays for us the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, will you please grow us in our love for him and our submission to him, and that we would want to be like him, even as we know that he come primarily as a savior, not as example, but yet we would want to show the world as we live here under his reign what it's like to be freed, what it's like to be healed, what it's like to be taught, what it's like to be loved, and how it's changed us, and how we interact with one another, and how we interact with the world out there. May we show each other in this world something of the kingdom of God in our midst. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.